So, dear Lord, we do pray tonight that you would meet each of us. Whatever has happened in our week, however we are feeling, we pray you would meet us with kindness. Help us to move forward in some way in understanding your grace in our life, what it looks like to live a life in Christ, a life under your goodness as you as our Heavenly Father, Lord. And we do pray all this for your glory, Lord. Amen. So imagine this. A boy was born. Nobody gave him a baby shower. All his life he never celebrated a single birthday. When he was married, it was just him, his wife, and the celebrant. No one there to celebrate with them. They didn't have a honeymoon. When he died, it was just his body being dropped into a hole in the ground somewhere without any ceremony. So what's wrong with this story? Well, logically, nothing, really. He lived a full life. But really, for all of us, we know that there is something wrong with this story. Every one of us is born with some sense of the undeniable, untouchable power of these things, of birth, life, death, marriage. No matter what culture or faith you are, these things are almost always celebrated or mourned in some public ceremony. Even if people don't believe in God, they celebrate new life. They celebrate the union of two lives, and they mourn the end of life. Everyone around the world knows, even if they're not sure why, that these things are somehow sacred. There's something about them that's important, and we need to publicly, ceremonially remember them. Now, just a couple weeks ago, Serena printed these two pictures and put them as magnets on our fridge. They're our two nieces, and Serena and I, we both have one sister each. They both had their first child earlier this year, both daughters. And of course, we love them very much. And that's why we put them on our fridge, to remember them whenever we can. And for Serena and I, the fridge is probably the part of the house that we do look at the most often. So that was helpful. I think there is some way that we are wired that means that we do need patterns in our life to remember the things that we think are the most important. Some days do mean more to us than others, like birthdays, like wedding anniversaries, like Christmas, or the anniversary of the death of a loved one. You can kind of abstract any of these things and treat them like they're just like any other day, which in some way they are. You can almost convince yourself of that. But I think there is something built into us that kind of leads us to need these patterns to remember, to celebrate, or to grieve every year. And one of the most significant days in the Australian calendar, it's pretty explicit about this. A couple of weeks ago, we had Remembrance Day, where our whole nation, we stopped for a minute to remember the sacrifice of soldiers for our country, which is a great tradition to help us remember this sacrifice they made for our country. But whatever the thing is, I think we do need patterns in our life to remember the things that we do think are most important to us. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in this psalm, the importance of remembering, but particularly the importance of remembering the good and the gracious things that God has done for us, and building patterns into our life to remember these things. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Psalms 42 and 43, and we looked at this idea of speaking the truth to our souls when we're downcast, when we're kind of depressed, to hold on to the truth even when we don't feel it. But today we're looking at kind of a similar idea, but from the other end of the emotional spectrum. We hear the psalmist in Psalm 103 speaking the truth to his soul. He's remembering all these good things that God has done for him. He's speaking to his own soul in this to call himself to worship. But he isn't downcast. This remembering is built right into the patterns of his worship. So he doesn't forget. Because, you know, he knows how easy it is to forget these good and gracious things that God has done for us. If Psalms 42 and 43 were kind of antibiotics for a sick soul, then Psalm 103, it's more preventative. It's more like a spiritual multivitamin tablet. And so in this psalm, we've got three sections we're going through. So verses 1 to 5 are my, verses 6 to 18 are us, and verses 19 to 22 are all. So first up, verses 1 to 5, my. So the psalm starts out, it says this, my soul bless the Lord and all that is within me bless his holy name. My soul bless the Lord and do not forget all his benefits. Just like Psalms 42 and 43, who is he talking to? He's talking to his own soul. He's calling on his own soul to remember God's goodness and grace and to get caught up in it, to get caught up in worship. And he's just getting his soul to try to catch fire in worship. He's saying, do not forget all his benefits. And so what's that mean? Benefits isn't a word we really use that often, but it just means remember all the good things that God has done for you. It's saying in plain English, remember all the good things that God does. My soul, my thoughts, my heart, my spirit, worship God by remembering all the good things that he has done for you. Always be thinking of all the ways that God is handing good things to you, to see his hand of kindness everywhere. Which, if you've ever actually tried it, can be a real challenge. Because of the effects of sin, everything that should keep us confident, should keep us joyful, keep us assured, they tend to fade from our mind almost immediately. But the cruel things, the disgusting things, the ugly things, for some reason, they just tend to stick there. They stay there. If someone says something unkind to you, something bad, something about your appearance, something about your intelligence, if your teacher in primary school said to you, you'll never amount to anything, all those things are right there. You never forget them. They're just clinging to you for the rest of your life. They're gripping you. They outweigh 100 compliments that people can give you. Why does someone have to tell you 100 times that they think you're pretty great before you believe them, but just once that they don't like you before you believe them? It's because there's something wrong with our hearts. There's something wrong with our minds. Our hearts are like super glue when it comes to the bad, but they can be like Teflon when it comes to the good. The good and gracious things just slide right off them like a non-stick pan. Which is why we have to commit ourselves to always remembering the good and gracious things that God has done for us. To kind of swim against the tide, to be almost like spiritual bloodhounds, always sniffing out God's kindness and grace in our lives. Because I think it's so easy to fall into thinking that, you know, we have all these things that we're lacking, all these ways that we're lacking. Think of all the things that we've never had, all the things that people have said against us that are kind of cruel. But they're never the whole picture. The opposite of praise, believe it or not, it's not grumbling. It's not even idolatry. What this psalm is saying to us is that the opposite of praise is actually forgetfulness. So we need to be speaking to our souls, calling them to praise by saying, my soul, bless the Lord and all that is within me, bless his holy name. My soul, bless the Lord. Do not forget all his benefits. And when David thinks of all these benefits, all these good things that God has done for him, what does he think of? Well, the first thing he thinks of, number one, he forgives all your iniquity. God's forgiveness is at the top of the list. Of course, David, he was the king. He could have said, you know, thank the Lord for all my power or all my money or this great kingdom. But he said, thank the Lord that I am forgiven. God not treating him as his sins deserve, that was the number one blessing in his mind. But it's so important to David that he does come back to it later in the psalm, so we're going to come back to it later as well. And the next thing he says, he heals all your diseases. So David, he knows that God is the only one who can grant forgiveness. In Psalm 51, which he wrote when he's repenting of great sin, David says to God, against you and you alone have I sinned. He knows God is the only one who can forgive him. In the same way, David knows that God is the only healer. All healing, whether by the body itself or doctors healing the body, it all happens by God's hand, by God's grace. And these first two blessings, they basically cover all of sin and suffering. They're just kind of shorthand for all the things that make life hard. And the beauty of this psalm is it's actually broad enough to pour in whatever your experience is. Whatever your sin or whatever your sickness is, God will heal those wounds. You know, in part, in this life, through his word, through his promises, through his spirit, through his people, but certainly in the end, God will, you know, heal us. God holds out this hope in Christ of the redemption of our bodies, of a true and complete healing of everything that hurts us and wounds us in our life. And this is drawn out in verse 4. It says, he redeems your life from the pit, he crowns you with faithful love and compassion. And this verse, it's basically the entire narrative of redemption. It's saying we were in the pit, we were on the brink of death. Then God, he knelt down, he reached down, pulled us out of the pit, but he didn't just leave us lying there broken by the side of the pit. He actually crowned us with his steadfast love, with his compassion. And this word that's translated steadfast love, it's the rich Hebrew word hesed. It's used 4 times in this psalm, 123 times in the whole book of Psalms. It's kind of the word for just God's gracious character of his wholehearted commitment to his people. It's a word that means that God has bound himself to us. It's talking about deep, enduring commitment for him to be our God and to do us good. David was a king. He wore a physical crown. But it says here his greatest honor was actually being crowned with God's steadfast love and compassion. And so it is for us. Whoever you are, God is holding out this hope to you and this honor for you to be crowned with his goodness, with his steadfast mercy, love, and compassion. Okay, so the second section, verses 6 to 18, is us. So from verse 6, you'll notice the lens gets a little bit wider. The pronouns kind of change. Instead of saying, oh, my soul, instead of talking to his own soul, the psalm starts to say, us. Instead of speaking to his soul, he starts talking to all of Israel. So the scope of God's goodness expands to think about some of the good and gracious things God has done for Israel. And this us section, it's got 2 main ideas. It's got forgiver and father in it. So first up, forgiver. So the first point, God is our great forgiver. And from verse 7, it says this, he revealed his way to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's saying God doesn't just reward us or punish us in some kind of direct response to our sin or our goodness. It's saying God's love and God's justice are doing something much greater than that. And the psalm, it doesn't just tell us God forgives you. It gives us a narrative example from Exodus 34:6 of God's forgiveness and grace. Verse 8 is actually a direct quote from Exodus 34. It's from a time in Israel's history after God had delivered the people from Egypt. He'd let them cross through the Red Sea. He'd defeated their enemies. He'd given Moses the law on Mount Sinai. Then Moses went back down the mountain, saw all his people worshipping a golden calf, worshipping another god. And then 2 chapters later, God comes down and he says to Moses, I am the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. So that's who our God is. Even after his people forgot all the good things that he'd done for them, they turned on a dime to worship a golden calf. God comes down and says, I'm compassionate and gracious, I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in faithful love, Even when you forget, who I am, God says he'll give us more grace. And so imagine, I know it's a nightmare, but imagine if every sin, every condemning thought, every way you've imagined other people for your own pleasure or pride, all those furious thoughts that you've had when you weren't treated as you feel you deserve to be treated, even all those sins of the past week, they were just projected up on that screen behind me right now for everyone to see. How would that be for you? I think all of us, myself included, would think that's pretty much our greatest nightmare. But of course, God does see all those things. But he doesn't actually use them to shame us. He doesn't use them against us. God says to us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. And this idea in the psalm is actually pretty profound, given that in the Old Testament they hadn't seen Jesus Christ yet. If you've been around Village for a while, you'd be pretty familiar with this idea of Jesus taking our sin on himself on the cross. We kind of go on about it every week because we think it's kind of the central thing to the Christian faith. But for people before Jesus in the Old Testament, this idea of sin being removed from us, it wasn't completely developed. It wasn't really clear. There was some idea of it in the sacrificial system, but it was always a shadow. It was always a hint. It was always telling us that we actually needed something greater. Someone who could truly take away sin, who could offer a perfect sacrifice in his sinless life before God. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. Christ has taken our sin on himself, and he's taken it as far as the east is from the west. In other words, as far as we can possibly imagine. So I'm about to put some photos up on the screen. They're photos taken from the exact opposite points of the earth. So this is a photo from the southern tip of Spain. If you just somehow got a shovel and burrowed all the way through the earth, you would end up in Te Arai on the top island of New Zealand. This is a photo from western Peru, right on the coast, right on the opposite side of the world. This is Trout in Thailand. Photographer, he flew all around the world just to get these opposite points for some pretty cool reason, I'm not sure, but I think it's a good illustration anyway. This psalm is saying to us that because of God's grace in Christ, if you're in southern Spain, then your sin is hanging out in Te Arai in New Zealand. Or if you're in western Peru, it's saying your sin is hanging out in Trat in Thailand. Now, of course, it isn't as specific as that. This is poetic language, but that's the general idea. Wherever you are, your sin has been removed by God as far as you can possibly imagine. So is this a reality for you? Are you living, even as you're stumbling through life, are you living as if God has removed your sins from you in Christ as far as the east is from the west? And this idea of God not treating us as our sins deserve, of him showing kindness and goodness to us when we don't deserve a bit of it, this idea is called God's grace. And because God's grace is the best thing imaginable, grace, unfortunately, is pretty much the hardest thing for us to truly grasp or to remember in our hearts. It's in our nature, I think, to always kind of reject grace, to always either think that we're pretty good, that we're pretty deserving of everything that we're getting of God's kindness, or else to think that we've failed miserably and we deserve every bit of hopelessness and worthlessness that goes with it. But of course, God's grace, it's absolutely different from either of those. God's grace says to us that we don't deserve anything of God's kindness. We can't use God. We can't act good enough to earn his favor. But God is gracious. He shows kindness to us in spite of how we live, in spite of us. It says to us, you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. But of course, because God's grace is one of the hardest things to truly grasp in our hearts, that's why we have to be so intentional about remembering it. To remember God's gracious forgiveness of us in Jesus Christ. Okay, so the next section is Father. So verses 13 to 14, God is our gracious Father. It says this, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. It's saying this is what life is like with our Heavenly Father. There is care and not indifference at the heart of the universe. There is life and not just death in the world. Our Father is compassionate and he treats us as any patient, gentle, loving father would. But of course, he does it much better than any human father that we've seen. Verse 10 said, he has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities, which is saying to us, God as our Father, his anger is not payback anger. It's a very human thing that when someone hurts us or embarrasses us, our first response in our anger is to think how we can pay them back, how we can make them feel the same kind of hurt that we feel. And I'm not a parent, but I imagine this can potentially even happen with children. If they don't listen, if they speak poorly of you, if they make a mess, sometimes as a parent, your first response could be to let the full weight of your anger fall on them, to get back at them, to let them know how wrong what they did is. But God isn't like that. God is patient and slow to anger. And when God does get angry at his children, compassion is always driving that anger. And it's a compassion that's taking his children somewhere, taking us somewhere good. It's a compassion, even in anger, that's changing us to keep us from destroying ourselves. He's a father who really cares. And so sometimes he disciplines us to keep us from danger, to keep us on the right path. Children, they often say funny things that shows that their worldview is about an inch wide. When we hear these things, we can often laugh. But looking in this psalm, we think about things like righteousness and eternity, and we have to admit that when it comes to those things, we're pretty childlike. That when we speak, it often doesn't show that we get any idea of the significance of these things like righteousness and eternity. But God, he does. He's our Father and he has compassion on his children. And as our Father, he sees the big picture for us and he helps us get to the place where we need to be. Even if we don't understand it yet, even if we don't really want to get there. Verse 14, it says, for he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He blooms like a flower of the field. When the wind passes over it, it vanishes. Its place is no longer known. But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him. So dust here, it's a kind of a metaphor for us being broken, for us being people who are falling apart. And it says that God knows that we are dust. He doesn't expect more from us than we can give. God isn't living in constant disappointment with us. If you think that it's only when you're together and you're doing good all the time, you're doing the right thing all the time, that God will love you, then hear this verse. This is saying, when you're falling apart, that's when God is moved with compassionate, fatherly love to care for you. It's saying in picture language, we are not eternal. Far from it. Yet amidst all this language of passing flowers and winds, we get greater promises. Verse 17, it says, from eternity to eternity, God's faithful love is toward those who fear him. He knows that we are not eternal, but his faithful love, it is eternal. And so how do we possibly hold these two things together? How can God love us eternally if we aren't eternal? If we're just dust and we're just going to blow away like the petals of a flower? It's because in Christ we are swept up in the faithful love between the Father and the Son. It's because Christ, He's conquered death and He is eternal. The love between the Father and the Son is eternal, and so when we trust in Christ in the power of His death and resurrection, then we are joined to Him. We are in Christ and we are swept up into this eternal love. And this can only be true because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Every time Jesus spoke to God, He called Him Father, every time but one. On the cross where Jesus cried out, "My God, my God." Jesus, the true Son of God, He lost the compassionate love of His Father to only know His anger, so that we can know only the compassionate love of a Father. To win us these great realities of righteousness and eternal life that we can barely even begin to comprehend. It says, from eternity to eternity, the faithful love of God is toward those who fear Him. Even as we're like passing flowers, God's love in Christ is from eternity to eternity. So our final section is all from verses 19 to 22. So we've seen the importance of always reminding our souls about God's goodness and grace to us, because it's so easy to forget. We've seen that we need to be speaking to our souls about how God has graciously forgiven us in Christ. We've seen that our souls need to know that God is our Father, that we're children of God, that we are absolutely safe in His love, in God's eternal love and redemption. But now the language, it shifts again. The focus isn't on my soul. The focus isn't on all. Sorry, the focus isn't on us. The focus does change to being on all. And this word all, it repeats over and over again in this section, expanding the praise to all of God's works and all of His creation. From verse 19, it says this, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, all His angels of great strength who do His word obedient to His command. Bless the Lord, all His armies, His servants who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all the places where He rules. My soul, bless the Lord." This is an ever-expanding vision of praise. But David starts out by speaking the gospel to his own soul. He has to remind his own soul of the gospel before it goes out from him, and he calls on others to do so. And I think this is pretty true generally. I think we have to be speaking the gospel to our own souls before we'll really believe it and we'll really want to live it out and speak it to other people. And so we can see this throughout the psalm. All of David's thoughts, they start with God. The further we go into the psalm, the wider the lens gets. And you can't get much wider than the final verse, which says, "Bless the Lord, all His works in all the places where He rules." Where does God rule? Well, in one sense, He rules everywhere. It's saying, in the end, Christ will finally be honored. He will be praised as He should be by everything in all creation that was made through Him. But if this is true, that we have to be speaking the gospel to our own souls first, if remembering is so important, then how do we move forward in this? How do we get into patterns of remembering? What might this actually look like for us? Well, like we started with, our lives are naturally built with patterns to remember. To remember all these things like birth, marriage, death, or sacrifice. And all throughout the Bible, there are constant commands to build patterns, to remember God's words, to remember His works, and to build patterns in our life to remember them. So what might this look like for you? What can you be putting into the patterns of your day, week, and year to remember the good things that God has done for you? So I want you guys to be thinking about this. Pretty hard to be talking about it with each other in community groups, because I do think it's pretty important. But I've got a few ideas of my own where you might start your thinking. So first up, day. So for some of us, our daily patterns are spending most of the day at work in front of a work screen doing draining chores, or else we're working with people all day, or we're working at home, then when we get a break or when we finish for the day, we can be tempted to look to or just switch to our leisurely screens where we can turn off for a bit. That's kind of the pattern for most of our lives. I think that's actually the most dangerous thing about smartphones and social media, is that they're pretty much designed to override any patterns that we have in life. How many people do you know who check Facebook once a week? How many people do you know who check Instagram once a week? They're built for us to long to check them at every quiet pocket of life or every anxious pocket of life. But I think we need to be fighting to maintain these patterns in our daily life, to not let our smartphones take over from every quiet moment that we could have potentially remembering our Lord. To fight to find these daily patterns to remember. And depending on who you are, it might look different, of course, but it might be something like waking up at 7 o'clock every morning to read the Bible, listening to a chapter of an audio Bible on the drive to work or on the train, to say grace before every dinner, praying every night before bed. Whatever it might look like for you, I think it's great to put something in place to be remembering God every day. So weekly, things like church and community group, of course, they're built into the heart of life here at Village, and for good reason, because we think that it's a hugely important thing to carve out time to meet with others, to remember God's grace, to be in community, to be in His Word. But weekly patterns might look like making time to meet up with someone every week at the same time, to have a coffee or a meal, talk openly about what's going on in your life, read a chapter of the Bible together and pray together. That can be a great way to remember God's goodness and grace in your life. But another way that helps me, every Friday I like to go to a coffee shop with my notebook. I open to a page, I write two headings, thank you and please. I write out everything I can think of in either column, everything I'm thankful for to God, everything I want to ask of Him. Then I just work through it and pray it. Sometimes I just read them out. There's no need to make it elaborate or complicated. I think if you struggle to pray, that might be a great way to start building that pattern into your week. Or yearly. Things like Easter and Christmas, we've already seen, they're built into our culture. There's nothing necessarily in the Bible that actually tells us that we have to celebrate Christmas or Easter. But throughout history, people have kind of thought they're, you know, the birth and the death of Jesus are important enough to celebrate every year, so they're in our calendar. They help us to remember these things, to every year, to set apart time to actually remember the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. And so celebrating them in a Christ-honoring way, whatever that looks like for you or for your family, I think that's pretty important. But this is where we can get a bit creative as well, I think. It might sound crazy, but things even like your new birthday, if you do know it, the day that you began to follow Christ, if you do know that day, maybe even your baptism day, gathering together a few people who were important in shaping your faith, talking about what God's done in your life and sharing that together and praying together, that might be a great way to remember what God's done in your life together. Like Chantel was sharing, I know in America they do have Thanksgiving. It's a huge thing. It's not necessarily a Christian thing. I myself have been a part of Thanksgiving meals where Christians share a pot roast or something, then we go around, say three things we're thankful for in the previous year, and then give thanks to God and pray for them. I think that's a great way to remember God's goodness together. But all of these things, they are really important to remind our own souls of God's goodness and grace to us, to remind others as well. Because there's nothing we can find so easy to forget as God's grace, and there's nothing that we need to remember more. So yeah, be chatting about that, be talking about it in community groups, what it might look like for you, daily, weekly, or yearly. So I'm going to pray in a second, then Mitch is going to get up, we're going to share Lord's Supper together. Another thing that God has given us to tangibly remember His goodness to us in the death and resurrection of His Son. But first, let me pray for all these things we've been speaking about. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help our hearts to remember. May your Spirit turn the tides of our hearts and let those good and gracious things actually stick. We ask that the good and gracious things you've done for every one of us would be bubbling up in our hearts to lead us into worship tonight. Let all that is within us be blessing your holy name. To the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever.